you turn in your Bibles again this evening, not back to John 13, but to John chapter 4, I want to begin our reading this evening with verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, before we come to this text, brethren, we want to ask God's blessing upon the ministry of His Word, both this morning as well as this evening. So let us pray together. Our Father and God, as we've come this Sabbath evening to enter into Your courts with praise, we pray that You would help us to do corporately what we've just read about, that we might worship You, our Father, through Christ, by the powerful ministry of the Spirit, in spirit and truth. And then we do pray, O God, that You would help us. Help us by the Spirit of Christ within us to fulfill that new commandment that we learned about this morning, that we might love one another as Christ loved us. We ask, O God, that we might be enabled increasingly by Your grace and for Your glory to love one another from the heart, that our love would increasingly be patterned after Christ's love for us, that our love would be sincere, that it would be selfless, that it would be abundant, fervent, patient, enduring, and all the other properties, O God, of Jesus' love for us. And help us to take to heart those humble, practical suggestions on the promotion of gospel charity. Help us, O Father, to see one another through the eyes of Christ. Help us to mortify self-love. Help us to drink daily and deeply from the wells of salvation. Help us to more intimately get to know each member within the congregation. And Father, we pray that all of this would be to the end, that we might be enabled to walk as Jesus walked, to imitate Him and to glorify Him, and then in the end, O God, be rewarded by Him, that we might cast all of our crowns, all of our rewards at the feet of Jesus and say unto the Lamb, who alone is worthy. And so now, O God, as we've come, we pray You that You'd be pleased to open Your Word unto us. Feed us with manna from above, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, we come this evening to our final study in our short topical series entitled Pressing Questions. I mentioned this morning there's a sense in which this evening's question continues the theme that we started this morning, and that is the theme of faithful churchmanship. Fundamentally, good churchmanship is focused, as we saw this morning, first on God and then on others. It has both horizontal and vertical aspects. Now, I trust, dear brother, that this is obvious. The purpose of the church, basically, fundamentally, is twofold: loving Christ and loving others. loving Christ predominantly, as we'll see tonight, in coming before Him as His new covenant people and worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And loving others, yes, outside of the church in terms of evangelism, but as we saw this morning, loving one another within the church. Brethren, we come tonight to one of these two grand fundamental purposes of the church. Have you ever wondered, children, what the church is for? Why has God given us the church? Well, He's given us the church to serve as a context in which we can love Him. And as we'll see tonight, predominantly there I have reference to worship. And love one another. Love others, yes, those outside the church. But the church is fundamentally for Christ and for others. Now, what I said this morning with regards to the church in general is true of public worship in particular, and that is, it has unfortunately fallen on hard times. But dear brethren, let me put it as plain as I possibly can. Your faithfulness as a church member is necessarily tied to your understanding of these two things, brotherly love and public worship. Public worship is at the very heart of the church. We learned last week from Brother John that missions exist because worship doesn't. Or the goal or end of all of our missionary endeavor is that Christ would have a people to worship Him. My friend, it is true that we're never closer to heaven than when we gather on God's day to worship Him in spirit and truth. Perhaps I can put it like this. Your faithfulness as a church member is necessarily tied to your understanding of the centrality of public worship and brotherly love. Now, before I go any further, let me briefly clarify what I mean by public worship. By public worship is meant worship conducted by the corporate people of God on God's holy day, according to God's holy word. That is, by public worship, I mean when the people of God come together on God's day to worship Him as His word dictates. And so, technically speaking, public worship happens on the first day of the week when we collectively gather together to worship Him as the scriptures necessitate. Thus, public worship, as we'll see here in a minute, is necessarily regulated by Scripture. While there are certain elements of public worship that can be variously applied, nevertheless, we're not left to ourselves to determine what we do, and we're not left to ourselves to determine when. Now, admittedly, we have to fill in some of the blanks in terms of when we meet. Scripture obviously doesn't dictate a specific time, but it does dictate a specific day. And that is the first day of the week called the Lord's Day. It was on the first day of the week that the early church gathered and worshiped Christ in spirit and in truth. And so just as Christ has told us what day to worship, He has also told us in and through His word how to worship in terms of the elements. And He's also told us why to worship. All of that, brethren, is in the Scriptures. Now, I want to use this passage that I've read, John 4 and verses 21 to 24, as something of a base for our study tonight. And I want to consider it with the help of these two headings. The text explained, and that in two considerations, and there I'm specifically thinking about the twice repeated phrase, in spirit and truth. I want to open that up. What does it mean to worship in spirit? What does it mean to worship in truth? And then secondly, the text expanded. And there I want to stand back and look at all that I've said by way of exposition and summarize the text or expand the text by five propositions that are embedded in the exposition of the text. So the text explained, and then secondly, expanded. Notice first, by way of explanation, especially the phrase found in verse 23 and then 24, that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. But before I come to expound those statements, I first of all want to suggest a few introductory thoughts with regards to the surrounding context of our passage. According to verse 21, Old Covenant worship was restricted to one location, whereas New Covenant worship will take place in many locations. Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you are neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That is, New Covenant or New Testament worship will not be restricted to any one single physical location, but takes place in numerous locations wherever God's people meet. This, of course, was in contrast to Old Covenant worship, for it was restricted to the physical tabernacle and then the physical temple in Jerusalem. That's where worship, public worship, took place. It took place in one location, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But Jesus here is teaching us that under the New Covenant, under the New Testament, worship will no longer be restricted to a single location. But secondly, verse 22, Old Covenant worship was restricted largely to one nation. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That is, God ordained from the beginning to bring the Messiah through the Jews, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And so salvation is of or from the Jews because Christ himself was Jewish. And only the Jews had the holy oracles of God, and only the Jews had the tabernacle and temple. Now, brethren, I'm well aware that there were occasionally Gentiles added to the Old Testament people of God. But largely, Old Covenant worship was restricted to one nation. The Jews alone were privileged above all the nations of the earth. True worship was largely restricted to the Jews. This is no longer going to be the case, says Jesus. In New Covenant worship, true worship will no longer be restricted to one location, and neither will it be restricted to one nation of people. Thirdly, verse 23, Old Covenant worship was typical and temporary. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The hour or time came in Christ when true worshipers, that is, in fulfillment to the typical and shadowy worship of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. Now, some of you will remember, who've been here through our series on the Gospel of John, that John often uses the word true or truth, not in contrast to false. Jesus here, when he says true worshipers, isn't contrasting true worship with false worship, but true worship in contrast to shadowy and typical worship. True New Covenant worship, in contrast to Old Covenant worship that was characterized by the temporal and typical shell of that temporary worship. So our Savior is saying that in the New Covenant, worship will no longer be restricted to one physical location or one physical nation. But it's going to take place over the whole world, wherever God's people meet. And it's going to be comprised of Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, and free. And it's going to be true worship, that is, worship that fulfills the Old Testament typical system. Now, before I go any further, let me clarify. True Old Testament Israel, that is, the elect in the Old Testament, those saved, they worship God from the heart in a way that was pleasing to God. Brother, whatever our Savior here is saying, He is not saying that no one ever truly worshiped God. Dear brethren, David all through the Psalms worshiped God and worshiped Him truly. That's why we don't understand true worshiper here in contrast to false. But we do understand that when Jesus speaks of the true worshiper, He's speaking about the new covenant worshiper who worships in a way that fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrifices and temporal and typical system. Now, that brings me to come directly to these two phrases. New covenant worship is first in spirit and secondly in truth. New covenant worship, first of all, is in spirit. That is, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the hearts and spirits of God's people. Perhaps the best way to explain this phrase is to say new covenant worship is spiritual. It's by the Spirit and it's with our spirits. First, it's by God's Spirit. New covenant worship is caused by the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What was David doing on the Lord's day, the first day of the week? He was worshiping. How is he worshiping? In the Spirit or by the Spirit. That's what it means to worship in the Spirit, brethren. It means to worship by the powerful inner ministry of Christ's Holy Spirit. A text that I want to turn you to here in a few minutes, but let me just quote it for now. Philippians 3:3. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in or by the Spirit. You see, God's true people, His truly, spiritually, inwardly circumcised Israel, worships Him by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is necessary for every single aspect of worship. There is no true worship without the Holy Spirit. So I understand when Jesus says that true worship is worshiping God in spirit. I understand Him to mean, first of all, by the Spirit, by God's Spirit. But more predominantly, it's with our spirits. That is, new covenant worship is with the Spirit or with the heart, in contrast to the external worship that characterized Old Covenant worship. To worship God aright, we must worship Him with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls. Now, here when Jesus speaks of the Spirit, and as we apply that to man's spirit, I take spirit to mean to be basically synonymous with the heart. Right? Jesus is saying that true worship is by the Holy Spirit energizing and engaging our own spirits that we might worship Him with the whole soul. For example, Psalm 47:7, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. That's worship, brethren, with the Spirit. Psalm 86:12, I will sing praise, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Again, it underscores what I've just said, and that is that those truly saved in the Old Testament, they did render worship to God that was true and acceptable. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So Jesus is teaching us here that true new covenant worship is energized by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to worship God with our spirits. All right? So new covenant worship is in the Spirit. Secondly, it is in truth. That is, in fulfillment to the Old Covenant or Old Testament types and shadows, and governed by the New Testament brighter revelation. First, it's in fulfillment to Old Testament types. In Christ, the church, and New Testament worship, all types and shadows are fulfilled. And I think, brethren, this is probably largely what Jesus means. And in this sense, the Old Testament true worshiper who was truly saved and worshiped God with his whole heart, like I just illustrated in David, he never worshiped in truth. This is strictly a new covenant reality, because in the new covenant, the Old Testament types and shadows are fulfilled. In the Old Testament, the worshiper worshiped God through the Old Testament typical sacrificial system. And if they did so with a right heart that was trusting in God's coming Messiah, it was acceptable. But it wasn't worship in truth in the sense that it wasn't worship in fulfillment to the Old Testament types and shadows. But also, I think it means it's in harmony to the New Testament scripture. That is, New Testament worship, like Old Testament worship, is regulated by the Holy Script, by the Holy Scriptures. So if we're going to worship God in a way that's pleasing to Him, it of necessity, brethren, it of necessity has to be in spirit and in truth. It has to be energized by the Spirit. It has to be engaging our spirit. It has to be with the heart. It has to be in fulfillment to the Old Testament types and shadows. And it has to be regulated by the brighter revelation of the New Testament scriptures. Now, I know that's a lot that I've said. Let me illustrate it from one text. Look at Matthew 15, verse 7. Matthew 15, and let me just illustrate these aspects of worship in spirit and truth from this text. It's not a one-for-one. I have to stretch it a little bit, but I think it hopefully will shed a little light on what I'm attempting to say. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy again about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Okay? So that's worship without the Spirit. Right? It's worship without God's Spirit. But more directly, it's worship without man's Spirit. It isn't heart worship. Right? Verse 9. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It wasn't worship in truth, because it wasn't in harmony to God's Word. Now, I've defined truth predominantly as fulfillment of type and shadow. But it also includes, as I've said, of necessity, the regulating of that worship by His Word. Dear friends, these poor Pharisees were hypocrites. They didn't worship God in spirit or with their hearts. And they didn't worship in truth, but in their own tradition, in place of the Holy Scriptures. So this is a tragic and a sad illustration, isn't it, of someone who doesn't worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, having briefly and all too quickly expounded the text, let me bend the nail back and suggest five broad or sweeping propositions in light of this brief exposition. true worship, based largely on this text, brother, true worship is built upon the person and work of Christ. And dear brethren, I trust this is evident. If the entire Old Testament shadowed Christ, then Christ is essential to true worship. Remember what Jesus said. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth, in fulfillment, consciously understanding that their worship is in fulfillment to the Old Testament types and shadows. Every person who truly worships God enters into His special and covenantal presence by the merits and through the ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me ask you this. When you enter into the presence of God, now I'm speaking specifically about public worship, not in any way lessening the importance of private worship. But when you come and you enter into the special covenant presence of God, do you do so conscious of Christ's person and work? Now, we understand that the new covenant is clearer than the old covenant and it's in fulfillment to it. But I suggest that there were some things about the old covenant that's rather appealing to me. Because they saw that sacrifice. They saw its throat be cut and its blood poured out and its carcass roasted on the flames of the altar. And that for the Old Testament truly converted Israelites, that taught them afresh that they can only come into the presence of God because that sacrifice was slain for them. But oh my friend, if the Old Testament saints saw that and should have made that connection, how much more so should we as New Covenant worshipers who have the whole Scripture come into the presence of God conscious that we do so for the sake and merits of Christ? My dear friend, nobody can come into the presence of God acceptably, except for the merits of Christ. Notice a few things. Notice Christ is the temple. Secondly, Christ is the cornerstone to the temple. And thirdly, Christ is the altar and sacrifice through which we as God's new covenant people worship Him. First, He's the temple. Both the Old Testament tabernacle and temple typified or shadowed Christ. They were shadows that pointed to Him. Fundamentally, they both taught that Christ, that God, would take the initiative and send to earth the means whereby sinners could come into His presence acceptably. And thus we read back in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then in John 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then John goes on to clarify, but he was speaking of the temple of His body. My friends, the old covenant people of God, priests and otherwise, worship God in and through the temple. Remember, they could only worship God in the tabernacle and temple through those that had access to God. Well, my friend, if those shadow Christ, then surely that teaches us that we can only have access to God through Christ. Oh, but my dear friends, it also should teach us that we do have access. We have access to God in and through Christ. When we come to worship Him, we come to worship Him in Jesus' name. We come to worship Him for the sake and the merits of our temple, of our tabernacle, who was shadowed and figured in the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple. All right? So the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ as the New Covenant temple. But also, and closely related to that, look in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that He's the cornerstone upon which the temple rests. First Peter 2, beginning at verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. I will come back to verse 5 in a minute. Verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. And then it goes on to speak about Him as the stone which the builders rejected, and He has become the chief cornerstone. Now we're going to see that that has reference to His ascension and His session, sitting at the throne of His Father. He has, though He was rejected and despised, He has become the chief cornerstone, and verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who fail to believe on Him. The chief cornerstone was the largest stone upon which the rest of the building was built. It upheld the structure. Now that's true of any structure of that time, but it was especially true of the physical temple. There was a chief cornerstone upon which the rest of the stones rested. Now we're going to see from verse 5 that the church is described as a spiritual temple, a spiritual house. And we as the temple of God rest upon Christ. Now at one point of my Christian life, it was rather confusing to me to harmonize these two concepts. Because Scripture speaks in the first place of Jesus as the temple, and yet it also speaks of the church as the temple. And here's how they go together. Because of our union with Christ, we are the temple built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. And there's the most intimate of union between the two. Christ is the temple, we are the temple, or perhaps we can put it, we are the temple built upon Christ. My friend, what does that mean? But this, when we come to worship God, we come resting our souls and our worship upon the merits of Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. My friend, we don't come to God trusting in our own merits. We don't come to God on the Christian Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath, fueled by the merits of our past week's performance. No, my friend, we come standing upon the perfect righteousness of Christ. We come washed in the blood of the Lamb. But this text also says, thirdly, that He is the altar and the sacrifice. Look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built upon a spiritual house, that is the temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the Scriptures here are blending the metaphors. We're not only the temple, the living stones, right, that comprise a spiritual house built upon Christ, but we're also a spiritual priesthood who offers up spiritual sacrifices within that temple. My friend, as we gather today on His day, we are the temple of God, and God, by His Spirit, uniquely indwells us. Yes, He indwells each individual stone. We are each living temples. Brethren, I understand that. But here we're talking about that corporate nature of public worship. When all the stones are collectively gathered, God, by His Spirit, is uniquely present in their midst. And what are we to do as spiritual priests? Well, what did the priests do in the Old Testament? They offered up sacrifices. And so too, we, as New Covenant spiritual priests, listen, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that takes us back to the Old Covenant worship and the fact that the priest's sacrifices were acceptable as they were offered up on the altar. So we learn that Christ Jesus is not only the altar, He's actually called that in Hebrews 13, but He's the sacrifice on that altar, and everything we do is acceptable to God because or through Christ. What sacrifices do we offer up? Well, back in Hebrews 13, we're told to offer up the sacrifice of praise. I quoted already Psalm 51, the sacrifice of a broken heart. Brethren, all of the activities of public worship are sacrifices. Oh, my friend, did you know that? Right now you're offering up a sacrifice. The sacrifice of attentiveness, of listening to the Word of God. That's a sacrifice. We're offering up sacrifices. And when we sing, we're offering up sacrifices. And when we pray, we're offering up sacrifices. And as we come to the table and to baptism, to the ordinance of the church, we offer up sacrifices. And when we offer them up in the name of Christ, through the merits and for the sake of Christ, when we come in and through Christ as our temple, when we come as stones resting upon the foundation of Christ, and when we offer up our spiritual sacrifices through Christ, they are acceptable, literally pleasing to God. Our sacrifices, our worship is pleasing to God. Brethren, true worship is acceptable only because of the person and the work of Christ. Secondly, true worship is dependent upon the Holy Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is necessary for every aspect of true worship. Without the Spirit, our worship is but formalism. And dear brethren, let me ask you, how often have we unfortunately entered into the presence of God without praying for the Holy Spirit's blessing? Every time in prayer we ask God to bless our worship, we are of necessity asking for the Spirit's powerful presence. Now here I do want to turn you back very quickly to Philippians 3:3. And look at how Paul describes a true worshiper. It's interesting, he uses language, doesn't he, that was first of all applicable to the Old Testament worshiper. He says, for we are, Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. That is the true circumcision. Brethren, Christians are the people of God. They've been circumcised in their hearts. For we are the true circumcision, notice, as the result of that, who worship God in the Spirit. And I think the best way to understand that prepositional phrase, in the Spirit, is to just put by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And notice, we rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus. The true worshiper enters into the presence of God because of the merits of Christ. They boast in Christ. They rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. My friend, this is one of the clearest and simplest definitions of a true worshiper. Here it is. A true worshiper has a new heart. They're circumcised. A true worshiper comes into the presence of God boasting in Christ. Boasting in who Christ is and what Christ has done on their behalf. And they do so in the powerful, ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. They worship God in, by, with, or through the Holy Spirit of God. He creates faith in our hearts first. The Holy Spirit works grace within the soul, and the chief of all of these graces being that of faith. Simply put, there can be no acceptable worship without faith. Without this, all that we do is but vain and empty worship. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. My dear friend, we know this, don't we? We know that faith is a gift from God. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts and souls. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to know that we cannot enter into God's presence in our own merits, but he enables us to boast in Christ. He enables us to come into the presence of God, trusting in Jesus. And secondly, he not only creates faith in our hearts, but he reveals Christ to our souls. That is, the Holy Spirit reveals to our hearts Christ in and through the Holy Scriptures, brother. I'm not talking about some supposed vision of Christ. But he puts before our hearts through the ministry of the Word. Now that's important because we're going to see that true worship is saturated with the Word. Because how else do we see Jesus? But through the Word. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 16, verse 14? He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you. By mine is meant the Holy Scriptures of God. Now, I do believe that that text has a peculiar reference to the work of the Spirit in inspiring the apostles to author Scripture. But brethren, it's applicable broadly to all of us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to take from Christ what's Christ, the Holy Word of Christ, and reveal it to us and thereby glorify Christ to us. My friend, if I can put it plainly, the Holy Spirit of God isn't about glorifying himself. But he comes in keeping with that eternal order within the Trinity. He comes to glorify Jesus. He comes to create in our hearts faith, yes, but he comes to show us Christ. And then thirdly, he unites the church together. The Holy Spirit not only unites us to Christ, but he also unites us as individuals in one body. Brethren, there is something very mystical, very wonderful and mysterious about public worship. When we come together, we are like stones, living stones, that comprise one single house. And that's true when we've assembled in a way it isn't true before and isn't true after. Now, this is true in general, that the Spirit unites God's people into a single body, united in its head, Christ. But it's also true, brethren, as we gather to worship, the Holy Spirit mysteriously, uniquely unites us together. Public worship is corporate worship. It's shared. It's communal worship. It's collective worship, brethren. There is a sense in which there's participation by all of the individual living stones. We come together by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to create faith in our hearts and to reveal to our souls Christ through His Word and to unite us into one body to worship Christ accordingly. Simply put, first of all, we need Jesus to worship rightly. Secondly, we need the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, true worship is ultimately focused upon the Father. True worship ultimately entails God's people entering into special and unique fellowship with God the Father through God the Son by God the Holy Ghost. Dear brethren, surely this is most wonderful, isn't it? True worship entails God's people having heart dealings with God. Thus, three times throughout the passage that we're using as our text, John 4, verse 21 and following, three times in that passage, our Savior speaks of the Father in relation to New Covenant worship. The reason behind this has to do with the fuller revelation of the New Testament Scripture that portrays God as our Father. Now, that in no way denies, brethren, that the Old Covenant true worshiper had God to be his Father. But as you read through the Psalms, the psalmist speaks of God, as Lord, but he never speaks of Him as Father. It doesn't in any way imply that the Old Testament saint didn't have God as his Father. He did, brother. But there's a fuller revelation of the fatherhood of God in the New Testament Scriptures. And that's why we see more clearly the reality and the fact that as we collectively come for the sake of Christ by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, we come unto God as our Father. Brethren, surely that's an amazing concept. We don't come to a God who's angry with us. And we don't merely come to a God that's placated in Christ. That is, His wrath is satisfied. Oh, He is that. But we come to one who has adopted us into His household as His children, who now come together by that work of the Spirit in our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And thus Jesus says that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And those who come through Christ by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, they come to God as Father. Now let me say something that may be shocking. Well, let me put it like this. I've just asserted in general that true worship is Trinitarian, right? It concerns the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But Trinitarian worship is more particularly to be understood like this. We come to the Father through the Son by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. So yes, we are to worship the Holy Spirit. He's God. Yes, we're to worship Christ, He's the Son. But my friend, ultimately and finally, New Covenant worship is worship of the Father. We come to worship our Father. And we come to worship Him through the merits of Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, true worship is foremostly concerned with the heart. I trust this is evident. New Covenant worship is spiritual and sincere. It's having heart dealings with God. My friends, it matters little what we do in worship if you do not do it with all of your heart, soul, and mind. God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, the externals have a place, obviously. We're physical, spiritual beings. But brethren, the heart of new covenant worship is spiritual. It's heart worship. We come to have dealings with God. We do not merely come to go through the forms of worship, as important as forms in worship are. Brethren, we come to meet with God. And isn't that our prayer almost every single Lord's Day when we come together and you're led in pastoral prayer or the prayers of those who are leading worship? What is the reoccurring theme? Oh God, enable us to meet with you personally with our hearts today. And surely, brethren, all of us understand this. We're not content to come and go through the motions. Sing another hymn, listen to another sermon, listen to the word preached, take the sacraments. No! All of that we understand to be means of grace, means to the end that we have heart dealings with God. And thus, new covenant, true worship must be characterized first with an awe-filled reverence. And this is really found even in the Greek word translated worship, which literally means to bow low or to bow down. Psalm 89:7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all of those around Him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. When God's people assemble on His day in the Old Covenant, it was Saturday. In the New Covenant, it's Sunday. That's God's holy day. And when we come on that day as the assembly, we are to come, according to this text, with our hearts greatly fearing and revering God. Now, you know, brother, I preached not long ago 7 or 8 sermons on what fear is, what Christian gospel fear entails. It's a very good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I passed a link on to you here a few days ago about the recent Ligonier Fall Conference lectures. And if you were to take time to watch one of the Q&As, one of the questions that John MacArthur fielded was, now that we're in the new covenant, do we still have to fear God? Well, I could have answered that one for John. Yes. In fact, if anything, brethren, we ought to fear more because He's revealed more clearly in the new covenant. Now, remember what fearing God is. It's something good. It's seeing who God is in the totality of His divine perfections, all brought to bear upon my own soul as a fallen, redeemed creature. In essence, it's knowing who God is in all of His attributes. It's seeing God as holy and righteous, but it's also and equally seeing God as loving and gracious and merciful. Brethren, when you come to see who God is, your worship will be awe-filled. It will be heart worship. But not only should it be characterized by awe-filled reverence, but secondly, joyful adoration. Look back to Psalm 118 for a minute. Look at verse 22. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Remember that was quoted by Peter back in 2 Peter 2 and applied to his resurrection. Listen, verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Dear brethren, unfortunately, there's fewer texts in the Old Testament more misunderstood and applied than this one. You often hear it applied like this. Well, we have to go to work on Monday. Ah, rejoice, it's the day the Lord has made. Now, brother, this is talking about the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, the day when Jesus was raised from the dead. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the first day of a new creation. This is the day that Jesus Christ was made the chief cornerstone. This is the day that God has ordained for His new covenant people to come into His temple and worship Him. And notice how, the last part of verse 24, we will rejoice and be glad in it. My dear brethren, if we come to worship God and we're not filled with joy and adoration, there is something fundamentally missing. This is the day, brethren, why is it that God has determined that we worship Him on the first day of the week? John calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. It's the day that Jesus was declared Lord, Romans 1:4, with power by the Spirit through the resurrection of the dead. The first day of the week is called the Lord's Day because it was the day Jesus was raised from the dead and declared publicly Lord of heaven and earth. It's the day also, furthermore, that He poured out His Spirit at the day of Pentecost. It was the first day of the week. So my brethren, as we come together on this day, we come commemorating Jesus' resurrection and all that that signifies. Our sins are no more. We're reconciled with God. God is now our Father in Christ. Christ is now our heavenly husband. His Spirit now takes up residency within our hearts. We all have the hope of eternal life. My friend, all of that has to be understood as being reflected in this sacred, blessed, holy day. Albert Barnes, the old Presbyterian, said the Sabbath should be a day of joy and not gloom. It would be the happiest of all days to weary and jaded people everywhere if they observed it rightly. In a world of toil and sorrow, it is among the richest of God's blessings to His people. It strengthens, refreshes, and cheers the heart of burdened and sorrowful man on earth. It lifts the soul to joyous contemplation of that eternal Sabbath where wearisome toil and sorrow shall be no longer. In short, my friend, the Christian Sabbath is a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath to come. It's the suburbs of heaven. My friend, when we understand that, in light of all that I've said, I trust we'll come, yes, with awe-filled reverence, but equally joyful adoration. Well, finally, and fifthly, true worship is governed by and focused on the Word. True worship is governed by and focused on the Word. It's worship in spirit and truth. True worship is Word saturated. Every activity is governed by the Word. We only bring in our worship what the Word expressly commands. In true worship, the Scripture is sung, either in psalms or in hymns that reflect Scripture. In worship, Scripture is prayed, either literally as we pray back the prayers, or else there to be prayers saturated and formed by the Holy Word of God. In true worship, Scripture is consecutively read. We read through the Old and the New Testaments. In true worship, Scripture is seen visually in the sacraments, in the table, and in the water. And then, of course, dear brethren, in true worship, Scripture is preached. My friend, the Word of God is central to true worship. Because remember what Jesus said. The Father is seeking for such to worship Him, who worship Him in spirit and truth. Well, thus ends our sermon. Thus ends our series. I pray that God would help us to take these simple yet beautiful things to heart. Amen. Our Father, we pray you that you would help us to see the transcendent privilege and glory of worshiping you, both in spirit and truth. Give us clarity, O God, in terms of understanding these things. And then grant us, O God, your Holy Spirit, that he might empower us to come into your presence because of the merits of Jesus. And that we would come trusting in his ministry to our Father who's reconciled. And that we would come with all of our hearts. And that we would worship you with worship saturated and governed by the Holy Word of Christ. Grant it, we pray, O Father, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.